Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 7. We just concluded singing Be Thou Exalted. The lyrics are written by Fanny Crosby. I was reading the other day concerning her. She is said to have written more lyrics than any other human being. We call her the one who wrote over 10,000 hymns. We knew that. 10,000. What I didn't know as I read on was that she didn't start writing until she was in her 40s. That's encouragement to those having met that milestone. She didn't start, and she was blind too, you know. She wrote over 10,000 hymns after she was 40. Well, we're in Romans chapter 7, and we're going to read verses 8 through 11. Would you mind standing for the reading of God's Word? Very, very important text. Romans 7, 8 through 11. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I die. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Let's pray. How grateful we are, Father, for the Scripture. We live in a time in the midst of people, including ourselves, who cannot find the center, cannot know the foundation, cannot have a singularity of thought that is right and true and eternal, save that God gives grace. We want to know where we came from and to where we're going. We want to know purpose in life. We want to know the right definition of success. We want to live lives of value. We want for the end to be a time when one can say, well done. We want to fulfill the calling that God has for each of us. For these and many other aspirations to be fulfilled, we must plead for the grace of God and the Holy Spirit of God working through the Word of God. And may this be an effective morning where we hear thy voice and understand more the answers to the questions that we've posed. May thy grace be with us as a people and our families. We think of the many who are elsewhere this holiday weekend and those who are sick. God, give them much grace and blessing wherever they are found today. A special blessing we pray on our visitors here. We pray for our military that thou would give much grace that they might, the people in the military might desire right and find much revelation concerning the nature of God and the will of God concerning them. We pray for our government leaders that they would make moral choices based on truth. We pray that you would bless our missionaries, that they would go forth with much success this Lord's Day. And now as we continue, God bless the Word of God as it goes forth. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. The title of today's message is, I Died, taken from Romans 7, verses 8 through 11. You ever get in a dialogue where you find yourself having gone way farther down a road than you had interest? Some may wonder in church today, how did we get here? It's the holidays. Talk a little about Jesus in the manger. New Year's resolutions. But this, Look at these words. Without the law, sin was dead. I was alive. Sin revived and I died. The commandment was ordained to life, but I found it to be death. Sin slew me. What in the world does this mean? Do we care? Does it make a difference? Does it matter? As to does it matter, God's not into wasting our or anybody else's time. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished to all good works. This Scripture is profitable. God would not include anything beyond the Holy Spirit's capability to make sense out of for us. What we read here in chapter 7 is doable, is valuable, is necessary to know and implement if we are to fulfill our life calling as providence has laid it out. As to how did we get here, I think this would be a good opportunity to review what we've seen so far. So here's a brief synopsis leading up to Romans chapter 7. We go back to Romans chapter 1, and we read in verse 11 that Paul wants to impart some spiritual gift to the end that the readers may be established. So what we have in Romans is a gift we've been unwrapping, a spiritual gift. And it is to the end that readers be established. That word means set fast, turned resolutely in a certain direction. I'm writing this as a gift to you, he says, to have you set fast in a certain direction. In this instance, to be utterly convinced and committed to the truth that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. So here we are in Romans chapter 1, and he provides a history of how mankind got to the point where mankind is. Vain in his imaginations, rejecting the call to honor God, confused as to the basic truths of life, indulging all sorts of reprehensible sin, bringing upon himself the judgment of God, and encouraging others to join up with him. That's Paul's summary of the human race in chapter 1. When we got to chapter 2, we saw that Paul spreads that condemnation to everybody else who thought they weren't part of the first chapter. As he says in verse 1 in chapter 2, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. Chapter 3, the question is asked, then where's the profit in the advantages that the Jews have been given? Jews have been given the word of God, knowledge of the covenants, patriarchs, all these traditions. What's the profit to them if everyone's still rotten. Everyone's turned aside. Everyone's equally condemned. Paul answers that question in chapter 4. He says, here's the advantage. Exposure to truth may lead to faith. Faith, that is, in God's provision to remove our condemnation. And he gives as the role model Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Chapter 1, all have gone aside. Chapter 2, includes even the people who look good. Chapter 3, then what's the advantage of being a Jew? We get the truth and all this truth, and we're all bad. Chapter 4, he says, because by exposure to truth, you may receive faith. Is Abraham. Abraham was a sinner like everybody else, but he was counted by God as righteous because he had faith in the Redeemer who was to come. We get to chapter 5, and Paul expands that truth and says, so for all of us can be justified by faith. And in so doing, all of us can have peace with God and thus have access to grace And when you get grace, sense can be made of everything, even the most horrible tribulations, even where sin abounds, because then grace even more abounds. And that led us to chapter 6. Paul anticipates the question, well, if where sin abounds, grace more abounds, maybe we should continue in sin. And Paul answers, no. In chapter 6, Paul explains why our continuance in sin would be illogical, unethical, and counterproductive. That led us to chapter 7, where we are now. So, we shouldn't continue to sin. But in chapter 7, Paul is asked the question, what if we can't stop? All are bad, we are bad. Wages is death. But by faith we can be redeemed. That spreads to all of us. We're not going to continue in sin. No, that's counterproductive. That's unethical. That's illogical. But what if we can't stop sinning? Chapter 7. Paul says, you can stop. You can stop. Whosoever you are. The power to stop sinning. And I'm not talking about sinless perfection. He's not talking about that. But to throw off the yoke, the addictive power of sin, no longer to be a slave to it, but to be transformed more and more into what Christ is like, finding more and more victory. This is achievable for anybody who would call on the name of Christ. How, Paul? That's what chapter 7 is about. He says it involves this, understanding that we were bound to the law, but by death, we have been delivered from the power of the law. Now we are bound to another, a better, yea, a perfect spouse, as it were, who loves us apart from our performance. You see, we've come in chapter 7 to a most remarkable and insightful examination of the human heart. Looking into the human heart to some degree, something we all do. Our inward look is evidenced by questions like, why do I do what I do? Why do I do the things I don't want to do? Why can't I just do the good stuff? I mean, I call that good. I like good. I like good stuff and I do bad stuff. What is inside me? Am I a bad person? Am I a bad person and a good person? It's like there's this war going on inside of me. Paul understands that's part of being a human being, to have these questions about the human heart. And so as we go on in chapter 7, where Paul has said already, don't have to keep sinning. You have to understand what went on in your heart. Your heart used to be bound to the law. You got saved, that bondage broke. Like a spouse died, now you're free to marry another. You're wed to Christ. Now comes liberty. That's what's going on in your heart. You say, well, I don't see it that way. I don't feel that way. I'm still sinning. So now we get into the text where Paul says, let's look more closely at your heart. Albert Barnes says of this text we're studying today, perhaps nowhere has Paul evinced more consummate knowledge of the human heart than in these verses. Paul, a great apostle. You want to know about the heart? Read Romans 7, 7 and on. Paul is going to have the most deep, prescient revelations concerning the way the heart works right in this text. He ventures forward like the crew heading into dark Africa, up the Congo. That book called Heart of Darkness, maybe some of you read it, by Joseph Conrad. In that book, there's a steamship going deeper and deeper into dark Africa. Colonialists are on board. They're ivory traders. And here comes this rather naive spectator, first time on such a voyage. And he's thinking high expectations, good things, but the deeper he goes into dark Africa, and he sees how the colonialists have abused the natives and how everything's insane and everything's turned upside down and everything's wicked. And he gets to the very heart of Africa, and there is that one who says, horror, horror of it all. And you understand that the author, Joseph Conrad, has a metaphor going here. This journey into Africa parallels the journey that a human being can take deeper and deeper into the horrors of his own heart. That's what we're doing in Romans chapter 7. What's in there? What I'd like to do is to start with verse 7. Let's discuss first what we learned in that verse. In Romans 7 and verse 7, we read, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet." We learned last time that the law was never designed to make people good, and that indeed it convinces people that they are not good. That's why Paul says at the beginning of this verse, "Well, so is the law bad? I thought the law is supposed to make you clean," some people say. "What are those commandments for? You do them and you go to heaven." No. It was never made to scrub anybody clean. That wasn't the purpose of it. In fact, the obverse is the law, in a sense, makes a person worse. Person resisting the law, reacting against the law, goes farther in the wrong direction. So the law doesn't do this, it does do that, both of them kind of bad news. Law actually makes people worse in that by the law's prohibitions, the law incites more sin. Proverbs 9:17, for example, says, "Stolen waters are sweet, bread eaten in secret, pleasant." Ah, the enticement of doing the secret, the naughty, the prohibited thing. Such is the weird nature of the human heart. But that doesn't make the law bad, we said. Just because the law can't clean up somebody, just because the law propels people to sin the more. Law wasn't made to take care of those things. And what the law does do, it does like nothing else can do. Parent, do you want to be able to reach inside your son or your daughter, somehow turn that key where they see evil to be evil? You want to have it happen in your own heart? Anybody who hears these words, where you have a shock and a disdain for evil and you love the good? The tool God's given is the Holy Spirit working through the law. The law does something better than anything else. That is to make us know sin. The verb there is gnosko, which means a full knowledge, a more complete knowledge, comprehensive understanding. It's not like Paul didn't know it's wrong to covet. It's not like, oh, never thought that one before. Even people who've never read the Bible know there's such a thing as inordinate lusting for something you don't have, that that's a bad thing. But Paul went from whatever level he had down deeper, deeper, and comprehended both the grievous nature, the broad applications of a coveting heart, and secondly, personally, how raging and ugly it is in Paul. "I wouldn't have known sin like I know sin if it weren't for the law," he says. Matthew Henry says, "There is nothing about which the natural man is more blind than about its original corruption." So people are inclined to say, if you can't say something good, something nice, don't say anything at all. There's a little bit of good in everybody. And all those aphorisms have their place. There's some truth in that. But there's also, look, it's here in Romans 7. There's a reason it's here, where you and I are to understand the nature of the heart. It's kind of an ugly journey, but it's an important journey to victory. You want to have victory over sin? You want to have what we're promised in Romans 7 can happen to any of us, which is victory over sin? We need to understand the text we're reading now. There is no way of coming to the knowledge of sin, which is necessary to repentance. Therefore, necessary to peace and pardon, but by comparing our hearts and lives to the law. Some may wonder, why do I want to know sin? Paul says, "I would not have known sin, but by the law." Does that compel you to go to the law, or you go, "I don't want to know sin"? I was thinking about the parallel discussion some of us were having just the other night. If you were to take a black light and go into some motel room. And you sweep over the drapes or across the shag carpet or the sheets. You might see icky stuff that you almost kind of wish you didn't know was in the room where you're going to be sleeping. You want that knowledge, or you just want to go in ignorant and just sleep there? Or if you knew that in you there might be living organisms, parasites, tapeworms. I mean, do you want to know that? Probably, most of you would say. That's kind of, there's a parallel here with Paul says there's a whole lot in us we didn't know was in us. And I tell you, Paul says, there's value in knowing it. I would not have known this. Yet knowing this has provided the victory I have and where I can say with assurance, it's good for you to know. Okay? That's what's going on in Romans 7. The Queen of Sheba, she arrives and sees the riches of Solomon's reign, and she says, what? The half was not told. In sort of a negative sense, an obverse sense, that's what's happening here. Paul says, you don't know the half of what's in you. But we need to open the door. We need to sail up that Congo in that deep darkness and see it. There's value in seeing it. Even though it might be an odd thing and a scary thing to see. I was thinking last night as I meditated on this scripture, I don't know if you've seen this, I think it was a video that came out of Australia. A door was open in something like a chicken coop, and out come rats, like scores, hundreds, thousands of rats just keep streaming out of that building. We're going to open the door of our hearts. There's some things that aren't pretty as we go on through Romans chapter 7. But that's where we left last time, that transitional verse. Now let's see what we can learn in Romans 7, verse 8. There Paul says, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. Well, our first observation here is that evil is not in the law itself, but in man. The sin in man took occasion by the commandment. The commandment excited the sin already present in man. The commandment didn't make the sin. Sin was there, but it was in a torpid condition. Sort of like you have a cold-blooded animal like a snake. And it's very cold outside. The snake is torpid, hardly moving, heart's very slowly beating. But you expose that snake to the bright sunshine, and the snake warms, and the heart beats faster, and the snake's enervated and goes. The commandment is like the sun, and that snake is like sin within us. There are things lurking in us, like crocodiles in a swamp. Oh, this is my analogies. I hope it's all right. But the right provocation draws them forth. We don't go, wow, I didn't know that was in me. What could, wasn't it? It was in us. And the law, the commandment, when that which is within us is exposed, then sin breaks forth. Sin within us is a little bit like a rabid dog in the basement. He's sleeping. Some provocation brings the dog awake. But the dog was already in the basement. And flipping on the light didn't create the dog. It just woke up the dog. And so when we read here, sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me, it's sin that's evil, not the commandment. Commandment is the light. Sin is already in us. And when you have the light of the commandment exposed to sin, sin breaks forth, rotting all kinds of concupiscence. I know those are odd words, so we'll get to explaining them here. But allow me to give a few more analogies to make sure this is making sense to us. That view of the Babylonian garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold did not create in Achan covetousness, but rather fanned the flames of covetousness which was already there. The occasion of Bathsheba bathing on the rooftop inflamed the lust already simmering in the heart of David. Ahab sees that vineyard of Naboth, and his materialism is engaged and it arises. But the vineyard and Bathsheba and the garment and the silver and the gold didn't create sin. It was already there within those people. Paul's point is no one can understand the full force of their sin inclinations and capabilities until something occurs to call them forth into action. Till then, one might think that that rabid dog is dead, when indeed he only sleeps. So Paul says, sin wrought all manner of concupiscence. Let's start with that verb, wrought. You find it also in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. Only there it's translated worketh, but it's the same word in the Greek. In 2 Corinthians 7:10, we read, godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. Sorrow worketh repentance. Here, sin worketh all manner of concupiscence. Wrought means worked in a powerful and efficacious manner, produced, caused it to be engaged, to rot. It means like sins busting against the dike until, waves busting against the dike until finally the dike burst open. That driving by the waves of the sea is like this verb here. Sin did that, wrought, produced in a powerful and efficacious manner all manner of concupiscence. And the phrase is all manner of. It means every species of. It means that it was not confined to just this, so that's my one weakness. Everybody's got to have at least one flaw. I like the soaps, or I sneak a cigarette now and then, or everyone's got to have one. Here we read, sin wrought all manner of. So don't reduce your flaws, my flaws, to one little singular thing that we don't quite feel very comfortable about, kind of the bad thing in us. Jesus says in Matthew 15:19, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. It's all in there. The fountain of sin within us. So sin, wrought, caused to break out, all manner of, every species, concupiscence. The word that you've heard of, Cupid, Valentine's, little shoots the arrows. Cupid, it means to desire. Cupio cupri is the Latin verb. And so concupiscence means with desire or intensifier, with great desire. Concupiscence means a lust, a longing, an unlawful or irregular desire. Cravings, manias, passions, urgings, yearnings. That's what the law can flame within us. For without the law, sin was dead, he concludes in that verse. Follow the flow of thought. Sin, here comes sin. Using the commandment that says, thou shalt not think this, thou shalt not do that, so on, and uses that to fan the flames of all kinds of potentials for bad, which are in the swamp, sort of hidden for the time being. For without the law, sin was dead, is the way the verse ends. Meaning without life, buried underground, so to speak. We might have the capability in us to do some evil, but since nothing ever fanned the flames of that, we lived and died with it buried. And it never occurred. No law, sin lies dead, not thought of, out of sight, out of mind, unprovoked, and so unrisen from the dead, as it were, in our soul. You and I might have the experience where something happened that brought out this. I remember one time I was president of an attorney up at USD, and there was this guy harassing me, as we were going through the line. My parents were with me for meals, a big event. My dad turned and went, blah, 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 blah. And said, it barked at this guy. And my mom looked at him and said, we've been married 35 years. I've never heard you speak like that before. But Noah's in you. I don't think he knew. I didn't know it was in him. That can be within us. Just takes the right provocation to draw it out. And if it does, if there were no law, it'd never come out, is the point here. Paul is explaining that capabilities and inclinations toward all manner of sin that unbeknownst to us were all along in our souls are stirred up by commands and warnings and prohibitions and punishments of the law. That's what we learn in verse 8. Now I think we can step fairly briefly through the next three verses. What we learn in verse 9, we go back to the text, it says, "For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." What Paul is saying was what common experience we've all had, perhaps. There was a time when he thought he was a pretty good fellow. I mean, if there's ever somebody who kept the law, it's Paul. So I was blameless. You name it, I did it, and twice beyond that. Don't eat this, don't touch that, memorize this stuff, pray this many times, dress this way. I had it all. Paul speaking like that Pharisee praying there, where he's saying, "I thank thee, Father, I'm not like that publican over there. I fast, I tithe, I do this." Paul says, there's a day when I was like that. You go down the street and talk to people, maybe talk to us. Might say in some ways, seem like a pretty decent person. Paul says, that's how I saw myself, pretty good guy. Then came the commandment and I saw how far short I fell. And I cried, "I am dead." Yeah. See, that's the blessing of the law. It can convince a sinner he's a sinner. Up till then, Paul was probably thinking, "I die, go to heaven." The law convinced him of sin. Now he knows sin. And he cries out, "I am dead. I thought I was alive, now I'm dead." Let's go to Mark chapter 10. Time for us to open the scriptures. Would you all go with me to Mark chapter 10? We see this is exactly what Christ is working on with the rich young ruler. Mark 10, starting in verse 17. Jesus has gone forth into the way. Here comes one running. See his zeal. Kneeling to him. See his propriety. This is that rich young ruler. Running, then kneeling and saying, "Good master," all the politeness. "What shall I do?" Boy, has he got his theology wrong there. "That I may inherit eternal life." And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good?" See, he sees right off the bat, this guy's got a wrong definition of good. He doesn't know I am God, the Son of God. He doesn't know I'm sinless. So he calls me good. He's too flippant in throwing out these goods. So I'm not good. You're not good. Nobody is good save God is good. You got the wrong doctrine of goodness. There's none good but one, that is God. But to take you up on your question and to impress upon you the lack of goodness in all, let's go to the law. "Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother." And what should every believer say? Done it all. I'm guilty, 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 and guilty. And the closer I get to the law, the more God is revealing it to me, and I see it in more applications, with more depth and more reprehensibleness. But this rich young ruler answers, "Master, observed it all from my youth. 100% clean." Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Oh, how you can be endeared and care for and have compassion on those who are yet in a delusion. So he tried it again. Surely the rich young ruler will see this, that he breaks the 10th commandment, that he's covetous, that he loves material. He breaks the first commandment. "I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods before me." His possessions, his riches are his God. So he says, "Let's break it now. Let's help you to see you're a sinner. Sell all you have. Give away to the poor. Thou shalt have treasure in heaven." So no, too great of a price to pay. Don't you see that sin, rich young ruler? You can't give that up even for heaven. Nope, he went away sad, grieved. He had great possessions. Paul says, "I was like that rich young ruler one day, but the law convinced me I sinned. Sin revived, and I saw I am dead." By the way, that's what the Lord wants to accomplish in all of us here. What did work in Paul, what didn't work in the rich young ruler, must work in each of us. Look at Galatians chapter 3, starting with verse 22. Galatians 3:22, "But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we are kept under the law, shut up unto faith, which should afterwards be revealed." Shut up means like you're in this closet and there's only one door. You open it up to faith. You can stay in the dark closet until you die, or the door opens and you walk into faith. Only out, the only out from the burden of the law is faith in Christ, and you can be delivered. You see, the law was our schoolmaster, our tutor, the one watching over us, caring for us, to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. That's what God, the Holy Spirit did through the law working in Paul. Convince him he's dead in sins so that he might fly to Christ and be saved. And that's what he's doing in you and me. If there's anybody here who has not said, I'm dead, today's the day to say, I die. Holy Spirit convincing me I'm a sinner so that I can live through faith in Christ. So that's what we learn in verse 9. There was a time when Paul thought he was alive, wasn't convinced of his sin, but the commandment came, he saw the living sin within him, and he saw himself dead in trespasses and sins. We go to verse 10. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. Okay, here's a new aspect of the law that he brings in verse 10. The law, or commandment, which was ordained to life. Meaning, yeah, if a person were to keep it, if a man were pure, the law leads to peace and happiness, real living. The law is great. You know, it's just we can't keep it, so it turns into a bad deal. But it's an expression of who God is. So, yeah, don't lie. Don't steal. Do love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Love your neighbors, yourself. All good. The law itself, that's living, true living as goes on in glory. It was ordained for life, but I, the sinner, found it to be death. The law is good. It has no evil. Itself is suited to produce no evil, but man is a sinner. He has not obeyed the law, and in such a case, the law threatens woe. And that leads us to our final verse, verse 11. Paul says, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. That verb deceived means seduced me from the right way. The meaning here seems to be that his corrupt and rebellious propensities, excited by the law, led him astray, caused him more and more to sin, practiced a species of deception on him by urging him on headlong, without deliberation, into aggravated transgression, leading further and further from happiness and godliness. It's like what we read in Proverbs chapter 7, starting with verse 21. Here's the enticement of sin. Here's the strange woman who with her much fair speech causes a sinner to yield. Proverbs 7, 21. With the flattering of her lips she forced him. He goeth after her straightway as an ox goeth to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till a dart strike through his liver. As a bird hasteth to the snare, and he knoweth not that it is for his life. Yeah, he said, I'm not exactly going with my eyes open. I mean, I'm culpable. But I tell you, sin is a liar. It tricked me, it deceived me. And as I went along, I found myself going deeper and deeper and heavier into transgression. How do I get out? Time to summarize and we'll be done. Here's how one commentator summarizes what Paul's talking about. Paul says when he was instructed by the law, he saw in sin what he had never seen before. Hasn't that happened to you? You come to the law and you realize it tells you so much about yourself you didn't know before. Paul says that's what happened with me. He saw sin in its causes, the bitter root, the corrupt bias, the bent to backslide, sin in its colors, deforming, defiling, affronting an awful majesty, profaning a sovereign crown by casting it to the ground, sin in its consequences, sin with death at the heels of it, sin in the curse entailed upon it. Thus sin revived, he says, and I died. I lost that good opinion which I had of myself, and came to be of another mind, Sin revived, I say, and I died. That is, the Spirit, by the commandment, convinced me that I was in a state of sin and in a state of death caused by sin. Of this excellent use is the law. It is a lamp and a light. It converts the soul, opens the eyes, prepares the way of the Lord in the desert, rends the rocks, levels the mountains, makes ready a people prepared for the Lord. End of the quotation. Friends, there comes a day when we must die. Have you died? Are you familiar with the Puritan concept, and with this I close, called the descent? I think I've shared it with some of you before. There is a work written by Nathaniel Hawthorne called Young Goodman Brown. Young Goodman Brown goes into the forest, another forest, not a jungle, and there he sees that his Sunday school teachers this, and his deacons that, and the other pillars of the culture this, and even his own wife, whose name is Faith, he lost her. He sees in the darkness of the forest them doing sinful things. He cannot believe it because he trusted in them so much. And he runs out of the forest and he exclaims his grief, and he separates himself in sober depression for the rest of his life, having lost all confidence and respect for his society. That, in Puritan terms, would be called an incomplete descent. Yes, see it in your Sunday school teacher. Yes, see it in your pastor. Yes, see it in the pillars. See it in your own wife. But see it also in you. He didn't do that. He didn't descend all the way. Good, see evil, see sin, but see it especially here. And flee that. See that Jesus Christ took all that upon himself and it was judged there on him. Have faith in him. Have it all addressed and removed in that forever. God be praised for the Scripture. Its usefulness, its understandableness by the use of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, as you look into our hearts, have we all died in the right way? Seen that we were dead in trespasses and sins? Seen the great awfulness of sin generally and in us specifically? Has there been a Holy Ghost enlightenment where we see we are separated from a holy God, without hope, without God in this world? That our only hope is to flee to the cross, where He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. O God, search our hearts. Is there a man here today? Is there a woman here today, a son or a daughter, where the light, the glorious light of the gospel is shining upon them? They see their need to call upon Christ as their only hope of salvation. We're not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of salvation to everyone that believeth, Jew first and also the Greek. There is a person here thus thinking today by the power of Spirit, not green fruit, but somebody ready to be saved. Compel this one now, Lord, to cry out to God for mercy. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.